Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here and looking forward to what God's going to teach us tonight through the book of James. And so a lot of our activities on Wednesday nights have stopped until summer starts, and so we're kind of between activities. A lot of things going on around here, but we're glad that you're here to study God's Word with us tonight. Want to remind you that our monthly building update is online, third Wednesday of every month. We put it up online, so if you go to our website and click on Legacy, you'll see this month's update. Of course, we just gave an update a couple of Sundays ago, but that's put in writing, kind of what we talked about there. And so you'll see the monthly building update online on our website. Let's pray together and we'll get started. God, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. Thank you, Lord, for your word that we have a document that is God-breathed, and every time we read it, we know it's you speaking to us. So, Lord, I pray that you'll do that tonight. I pray that you'll help us to evaluate the areas of our lives that you talk about tonight and see if we are following these practices that you command for us. Help us to please you. Help us to be more like Christ. I thank you for this book that we were able to study, and pray you'll continue to bless our studies in the weeks to come here on Wednesday nights. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, tonight is the final book, study of James. We're to the final few chapters of James chapter 5. So, of course, we're going to have a final exam. You got to have a final exam if you're taking the course. So, I have 7 questions for you tonight. See how well you do on the final and how much you've retained up there concerning the book of James. So, I'll ask the question, jot it down or remember it in your mind if you want to. Don't say anything out loud. And then after all 7, we'll see what the answers are and see how many of those questions that you got right. First of all, question number 1, when was the letter of James written? When was the letter of James written? Question number 2. To whom was the letter written? Who did James write the letter to? Some of you are looking at me like a blank look on your face. I don't know what that means. Question number 3. What relation to Jesus was James the author? What relation was Jesus to the author of the book of James? Question number 4, when did James believe Jesus is the Messiah? When did James believe Jesus is the Messiah? Question number 5, what part of the body did James talk about the most in this letter? What part of the body did James talk about the most? How's it going? Is it going okay? Okay. Question number 6, how did James describe the relationship between faith and works? How did James describe the relationship between faith and works? And then the last question, number 7, what analogy did James use concerning the brevity of life? What analogy did he use to describe how short life is? All right, let's see how many you got. Question number 1, when was the letter written? 40s, absolutely. Early 40s, most theologians believe. Some say later. Most likely it was early 40s. To whom did he write? Question 2. Jewish Christians, absolutely. Christians that had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of persecution. So Jewish Christians who had come to believe Jesus was the Messiah. Question 3. What relation to Jesus was James the author? Brother, half-brother. Brother, that's exactly right. Question number 4, when did James believe Jesus is the Messiah? After the resurrection. So all the time they're growing up in the same family, did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah. Even when Jesus ministered, he didn't believe it for 3.5 years, only after the resurrection. Question 5, what part of the body does James talk about the most? The tongue, absolutely. Talk about it again tonight, the tongue. Question number 6, how did James describe the relationship between faith and works? Faith without works is dead. I'm hearing a lot from this side of the room over here. Question number 7, what analogy did James use concerning the brevity of life? It's a mist or a vapor. That's exactly right, yeah. That's how short it is. How many got all 7? Oh, we got quite a few. Okay, very good. 6 out of 7? 5 out of 7? Okay, that's most everybody. That's good. Everybody did good. Very good. Everybody passes, so that's good. Well, let's look at chapter 5 tonight, verses 13 through 20, and that will wrap up our study. First of all, letter A on your outline, the power of praise from verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Now, let's stop there for a moment. He begins the section tonight talking about praise in the context of prayer. So we'll talk more about prayer coming up in the verses to follow. And he says, first of all, is anyone among you suffering? What would they be suffering from? Well, we don't know. Persecution's a possibility. It really wasn't as full-blown by now as it would later under Nero and Domitian and others. But early 40s, you would have some persecution, so possibly persecution. Maybe it was a physical ailment, because he's going to talk later about healing. So maybe they were physically ill. Some people believe it was depression or discouragement. It wasn't anything physical, it was more mental or emotional. I'll tell you about why in just a moment. But for whatever reason, they were going through something that James considered to be suffering. So now he closes the letter talking about prayer and praise. He'd been talking about the power of the tongue all the way throughout the book. The tongue, don't curse with your tongue. Be truthful with your speech. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He said that last week, and now he closes by encouraging believers to use their tongue again, this time with prayer and this time with praise. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, praise. You can invert those as well. You could also say, if you're suffering, praise. If you're cheerful, pray. You could invert those. Whatever your emotion, whatever your attitude of the day, or however you feel for the day, you can use your tongue to praise God or to pray to God. Doesn't matter how you feel, doesn't matter what kind of day it is. Prayer and praise are appropriate at any time, is what James is saying. So he gives advice for both. Suffering, go to the Lord. If you feel great, go to the Lord. So use your tongue, whatever the emotion of the day. Now, I want you to notice this. If you go back to the first chapter, whenever we first began the study of James, James began this letter by talking about trials and prayer. Count it all joy, brothers, if you fall into various trials. If you lack wisdom, let a man ask of God. If you're asking and doubting, don't let that man expect to have anything from the Lord. And now he closes the letter in the same way, trials and prayer. So it's kind of bookended in this book, trials, praying about it, trials, and praying about it. Now let's go to verses 14 through 18, letter B on your outline, the power not of praise, but the power of prayer. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its workings. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, we'll spend most of our time tonight on this one section, verses 14 to 18, because there's quite a bit there I want us to look at and kind of unpack together. James asked the church, is anybody sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church that they would pray over him. Now, elders, by the time this book was written, would they already have church leadership in place? Would they have someone known as a pastor? Would they have somebody known as a deacon or an elder? Or would those offices have already been fully developed by early 40s? Yeah, probably so. So it may be that they call for the officials of the church and let them come pray for you. The pastors, the leaders. If you're sick, call the leaders, the elders, the pastor to come pray for you. Or it could have been that it was the people in the church that were older and wiser and more mature in their faith. Those people that have known the Lord the longest, you call them and have you pray for you. So it could be one or the other. Elder, when you call the elders, are you calling the leadership? Are you calling those people that have been members or been Christians a long time, who know the Lord, have known the Lord a long time and walked with Him and really had that strong relationship? So who do you call? Not the Ghostbusters, but who do you call? You call the elders. So it could be an official. It could be the could be one and the same if the leadership is older. Now, Jewish communities already did this. So now Paul is telling Jewish Christians to keep doing it. Jewish communities used to, if a person was sick, they would call an elder of the community, one of the leaders of the Jewish communities, and they would come over to wherever you were, house or wherever you were, and it was usually if you didn't have enough strength to pray for yourself, then the Jewish elder in the community would come and pray over you, and if you couldn't speak with your mouth, then you prayed in your heart, is the way they put it in their instructions. So this was already a practice in the Jewish community. James now brings that same practice over to the church. Only he says, this time you call an elder of the church and have them to come pray for you. Notice where the responsibility lies with the sick one. It doesn't say the elders should run around to see if anybody's got the sniffles. And if they do, they'll pray for you. And if they don't, you get mad at them because they didn't check on you. And say that. Where's the responsibility lie for the prayer? You. If you're sick, you call. You see, I think sometimes they think we as pastors and ministers, we have ESP, we know exactly what you're going through, and then if we don't check on you, well, you never even checked on me. Sometimes we don't know because you don't tell us. So the responsibility lies with you. Let him call the elders of the church. Now, this possibly could mean if you don't have enough strength to pray for yourself. That's possible. In other words, if you have enough strength to pray for yourself, pray for yourself. But if you want someone else praying for you, then it's perfectly fine. And for some reason, people are hesitant to ask us to do this. I don't know why, but there are a lot of people in our church, I didn't want to bother you, so I didn't ask you to pray for me. We want you to bother us. We want you to let us know. We can know how to pray more accurately for you, in a more knowledgeable way. So if there are things going on that you need us to pray for, you let us know, because we want to know that. But for some reason, people are kind of hesitant. Well, I don't want to bother anybody. But James commands you to do that. If you're sick, you call for the elders of the church. Now, some have theorized that the calling of the church elders indicated that whatever the sickness was here was a spiritual issue, not a physical one. Sounds physical, though. But some are going, well, why would you call the leaders of the church to pray for you if it's a physical issue? Well, you want them praying for you too, but somebody who's not a leader of the church, not even an elder, could pray for you and be just as effective. God, here's our prayers. The believers, when they're offered and we're in right fellowship with them. So that's not that he hears the prayer of a pastor more than it does somebody else. So some have theorized there's a spiritual issue going on behind this sickness. And that's why he mentioned them. Sometimes illness can be a result of sin. Sometimes. Sometimes you can get sick because of sinfulness in your life. That's possible. Not all the time. Now, in biblical days, there were at times in biblical days, probably at the time of James, they didn't believe that totally, but you look back at Job and everything, there were times that is almost universally believed that if there was any kind of sickness in your life, sin was the reason. And there are some charismatic denominations that still believe that. That every sickness is somehow behind sin, sins behind it. And that was believed in some sections of the Bible at times, but sometimes that's true. I believe my sickness was sinfulness. Whenever I was 19 years old, I was running from the Lord. He was calling me to the ministry. I did not want to go in the ministry. 2 years I ran, and I got a disease. Rocky Mountain spotted fever from a tick bite. Almost died in the hospital for a long time, and a year and a half recovery. I believe it was directly related to God calling me into ministry. And I had not done that, and He was getting my attention to do that. Firmly believe that 100% in my heart. It was due to my sinfulness that I was running from the Lord. That happens. Sometimes there's a sickness to death, unto death, when a person is away from the Lord and will not come back and not come back and not come back, and there is a sinfulness unto death. But not all sinfulness is because of, or rather not sickness is because of sinfulness. Now, what's interesting to me is this. James did not say, call the people in the church who have the spiritual gift of healing and have them come pray for you. He just said, call the elders. Why wouldn't he say, call those people who have the spiritual gift of healing? That's who you should call, right? But he doesn't say that. He says, call for the elders. Now, ultimately, all sickness can be traced back to the fall. Don't get me wrong. We were originally made not to die. We die because we sin, because sinfulness entered the world. But now he goes one step further and he adds something else to the prayer. He adds anointing with oil. So let's talk about that for a moment. This phrase, let him pray anointing with oil, that's tripped people up for a long time. It's tripped Baptists up for a long time. Whenever I was a kid growing up, I remember, well, Baptists, we don't believe in anointing with oil. That's the Pentecostals do that. The Charismatics do that. And I remember one time I was a kid, I was in a Pentecostal church, and it was after the service, and I walked by and looked, and there was some olive oil on the stand there. And I was like scared of it. Oh, that stuff's powerful. It's holy oil. And I looked, and it was the same oil they bought at Anderson Grocery that we used to buy. And I thought, that's odd. I thought it was. So Baptists and Charismatics and people have wondered, and what about this oil? And so they have used this sometimes to divert away attention from prayer to an object. There's nothing magical about the oil. God heals, not the oil. So I think it's important to remember. It's not that the oil, healing comes from the oil. God is the one who heals. Now, I've known some people who tried to twist God's arm with the oil. They pray, the sickness doesn't leave. So they think, well, I'll anoint, get somebody to anoint me with oil. And then God has to heal me because He said He would. So trying to twist God's arm to do something He didn't do without the oil. I've seen that happen. Oil was just simply a symbol. It was a symbol of healing. In James's day, it was the equivalent of applying medication to you. Oil was highly valued in James' day for its therapeutic qualities. They would rub it on. They would drink it sometimes. It provided refreshment. It provided soothing comfort. It had healing qualities, they felt like. And so sometimes they would rub it on and sometimes they would drink it. But here's what's interesting. The word for anoint that's used in verse 14, the word that's used for anoint is not the Greek word for anoint. The word Greek word for anoint is kyrene. And he uses the word aliphane, which means to rub. There's a difference. Anointing would be where you would take a drop and put it on usually the forehead, or sometimes you'd put it on top of the head and it would roll down the beard. That was a religious anointing in Scripture. You didn't rub it. You either poured or you would put a drop. Why does he say rub? Why does he use the word aliphane? He doesn't use the word that's all through Scripture about anointing. He uses the word rub. Now, our translation says anoint. So the fact he uses the word rub makes us wonder, maybe it's to put it, whatever ailment is, rub it in, like an ointment or a salve or medicine. Maybe there's nothing magical about it at all. Maybe it's like take some medicine and pray. That's how some people interpret this. Take some medicine and pray. Now, I believe it's okay to use medical doctors today as well. If healing comes and you're seeing a doctor, God's the one that brings healing anyway. You can still see a doctor and not get well. So I think it's fine to do medical healing. That's fine. Our medical, God is the one who brings the healing, but take medicine and go to a doctor. There's anything wrong with that. But some people see in this passage a guarantee from God that if somebody will anoint with oil and pray, they will be healed 100% of the time. It's a promise is what some people see in this. I don't see this as an imperative, as a promise. It is in general. It may not be God's will to heal you. And if you think about it, if you carry this command, this verse to the logical extreme, and if it is a guarantee that every single time you anoint with oil and you pray, God will heal, no Christian would ever die. Right? I mean, if it's a guarantee, no Christian would ever die. And the promise from Scripture is you sin and you die. So it may be God's will to heal you at that moment. It may not be. But he's telling us, you know, a formula that we are to this symbol of anointing. Perfectly fine with that. Nothing wrong with that. If you want to anoint with oil and pray, perfectly fine. It's biblical. There's nothing wrong with it. It's symbolic. You can pray just as much without the oil, and God can heal as well. Now, there have been a couple of extremes of this verse about the anointing with oil, one by charismatics and one by Roman Catholics through the years. One extreme by charismatics is they've used this formula for faith healing. That if you get the oil out, as long as you get the oil out, well, we're going to have a faith healing service tonight because we've got the oil. And it's like they're trusting the oil more than they're trusting God. And so if you look at it, that's important to note. You trust God for the healing. The oil is symbolic. It may be an instrument that uses oil. Roman Catholics, on the other hand, this is the verse of Scripture. Roman Catholics quote for the doctrine of extreme unction. If you don't know what extreme unction is, it's one of their sacraments, it's one of their rites, and that is they anoint someone with oil at their death so that they can gain merit with God. And the anointing of the oil, they believe, makes them right with God at that moment, which is before they die. So just before they die, it's called the rite of extreme unction, where you put a drop of the olive oil. Sometimes they'll get a hyssop, sometimes they'll get a plant. They'll put oil on it and they'll just kind of either shake it on the one who's about to die like that. The phrase extreme unction was first used by Peter Lombard back in 1160 AD, but by the 8th century it was a common practice among Roman Catholics. And if you were to ask them, does it give grace to them? Most of them would say, well, it doesn't really extend grace, it just provides comfort and peace. But some Catholics will say, but if the person is not strong enough to confess their sins at that moment, then yes, that anointing can forgive sins. Sometimes Catholics combine the extreme unction with last rites. Last rites is where they're administered the Lord's Supper, communion, just before they die. Whether it's the wafer and the wine they'll take. So sometimes they'll combine extreme unction, the oil, and the communion, so that then they're doubly blessed before they die. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that Jesus died for our sins, took our sins for us, past, present, and future. And at the moment of our death, we don't have to be all confessed up. And what if you're in a car wreck and you think a bad thought just before, you're still going to heaven? Because it's not dependent upon our works. It's depending upon what He did. He died for our sins, past, present, and future are the tenses that are used in Scripture describing salvation. But Catholics believe you must have all the sins confessed at the moment of death, and so extreme unction and last rites. They get that from this verse here. I don't really see that in this verse, but they do. Other groups have used this to neglect medical care. You've probably heard of groups. Maybe parents don't take a child to the doctor. The child gets really sick, the child dies, and then the parents are charged with a crime and arrested. because they neglected medical care for their child. This is not saying neglect medical care. That's not what this verse is saying. It's simply saying, sick, call for the elder, pray over them, anoint with oil in the name of the Lord, and don't let the anointing with oil overshadow the most important part, which is prayer itself. Prayer is the verb. Anointing is the participle. So the prayer is the most important part of the construction. Go to verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. What does the word save mean there? It doesn't mean salvation. It means raise them up. They will get well. It means to make well. And the Lord will raise them up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, what is a prayer of faith? He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. I've had a lot of people in the past say, preacher, what's a prayer of faith? I want to know what a prayer of faith is because I want to be able to pray for my loved one that's sick. I want them to be healed. What's a prayer of faith? And a lot of people think there's magic in the words prayer of faith. It's just simply a prayer in faith. It's just simply a prayer where you're completely dependent upon God, that he can bring the healing. If it's his will, you have the humble confidence. If God wants you well, he's capable of making you well. And that's the prayer of faith. There's nothing magical about it. It's just simply that. Sometimes, whenever Christians are sick, if they go to the doctor, and they're completely dependent upon the doctor or the medicine. I've heard that before. I've heard members before, and even preachers said the same thing. They get sick, and I say, well, I'll pray for you. Well, I've got good doctors. Okay. What does that have to do with me praying for you? Well, they're giving me some good medicine. Now, it's worked before. And it seems like they're trusting the doctors or the medicine. God's the one that brings the healing. And so the prayer of faith is a complete dependence upon God. He can heal you if he wants. He may not, but he's very well capable of doing it. The prayer that is offered in faith. Benjamin Franklin used to say, God heals, it's just the doctors that collect the fees. That's true. And then he says, if the sufferer has committed some sin that resulted in the sickness that brought the debilitation, God will forgive the sin as well. Remember, not all sins, sickness caused by sin. But if it is, God will forgive the sin and raise you up. He did that to me. He forgave my 2 years of running and waywardness, forgave me, set me in a right relationship with him. And then he says, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Let's talk about that for a moment. Confess your sins to one another. Now, what does the word confess mean? If you're confessing sins, it's a compound word in Greek, homo, which means same, and logia. Logos means word. So the word confess literally means same word. In other words, you say the same thing about what you did as being wrong as God says about it. So confession means you're agreeing with God that what you did was wrong. It's not trying to justify it. It's not trying to say, well, I did this because of X, Y, Z. That's not confession. Or, well, if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. That's not confession. Confession is, I'm wrong. I did it. God, you said it's wrong. I transgressed that. I agree with you. I was wrong. That's confession. So he says, confess your sins to one another. What does that look like? We don't really do that. You don't run up to a stranger in church and confess your sins, do you? Are we supposed to? No. It's not what he was talking about. Most likely, he's talking about confessing sins to the ones you have wronged. There's a hermeneutical principle of confession of sin, and that is, may the circle of your confession be the circle of your sin. If I sin against Jack, I don't need to go to David and every single one of you about my sin against Jack. I need to go to Jack. I need to go to God and Jack. Do I need to bring full the church? Unless I sin against the church. Now, I've had people, ever since I've been pastoring, want to come before the church and confess sins. And I say, no. Did you sin against the church? Well, no, I'm watching porn again. I don't want to watch porn. I want the church holding me accountable. Someone confess it to the church. You're not told to confess that to the church. If you sin against the church publicly, you need to come before the church publicly. But if you did something that's very public, you need to come to church before the church publicly. If it's a private sin, you go to that person. If it does not involve a person, you don't go to anybody. You confess it to the Lord. So what was happening in James was there could have been some sickness because members weren't getting along with one another and God struck them with an illness. And so he's saying, you go to the elders and you pray for that illness, but then you go to the person you wronged and you make that right. Doesn't have to be you go to everybody, every person out there, you confess your sins. It's just that you go to that person. If it's public sin, confess it publicly. If it's private sin, you confess it privately. The circle of your confession needs to be the circle of your sin. Now, this is a verse, again, that the Roman Catholic Church has taken to justify one of their actions. And that is coming before the priest to confess your sins. That began 1215 with the Lateran Council. Pope Innocent III was the one that instituted it, that said, quote, he ordered, quote, every adult person must go to the priest at least once a year to confess their sins. And he took this verse, verse 16, as the verse as to why they are to do that. Dr. Clark made a good observation. If this is true, then the priest also should be confessing his sins. But they don't. So they use this verse, but that's not, it's not, James not talking about that, that you have this confessional booth and every single person comes up to the preacher and they confess their sins, because we believe, Scripture teaches as Baptists, in what is called the priesthood of the believer. In other words, every believer in Jesus is their own priest before God, and they can go to God like a priest goes to God. You don't need me, you don't need a priest, you don't need a pastor to pray for you or to confess your sins to. Unless you sin against us, then you do. But if you don't, you can go to God directly. You don't need a priest. Whereas the Roman Catholics then have taken this to mean, yes, you do need a priest. Now, look at the phrase in verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its workings. Some of your translations, I think King James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I believe as the King James says it. And the word fervent there literally means strong. So, if there's a godly person out there who prays strongly for you, boy, there's a lot of power in that prayer. I want a godly person praying strongly for me. I'm sure you do as well, whether you're sick or not. I do as well. Because whenever a godly person who knows the Lord, walks with God, communes with God, goes to their Father and prays strongly for you, fervently for you, there is power in that. And that's what James tells us. Now, evidently, James practiced what he preached. Because there's a church historian from this time period named Eusebius. He writes secular history and church history both. He is quoting a commentator by the name of Hegesippus. And Hegesippus says, Eusebius says, he says, quote, about James, quote, James was in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found upon bended knees praying for the members of the church, interceding for the forgiveness of the people, so much so that his knees became as hard as camel's knees in consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God, end quote. That's from the church historian Eusebius. So James had the reputation in early church history, he was a prayer warrior, so much so he had camel's knees from praying. John Knox was another one through history you might remember. Queen Mary of Scotland opposed him so fervently, and she saw all that John Knox did through the prayers and made the statement, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the armies of Philip. And so prayer is powerful, and it's seen to be powerful, not just in the lives of believers, but also in the lives of non-believers, as well. They can see the power of prayer. Now let's go to verse 17 and 18. He gives an illustration of powerful praying. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was human, he was sinful, just a man. But he prayed fervently, strongly, that it may not rain. And for 3.5 years, it did not rain. And then he prayed again, it would rain. Heaven gave the rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You may remember his story. 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings 18. Ahab was the king of Israel. Jezebel was his wife. He had married a foreign wife. They brought the foreign god Baal into Israel to worship Baal. Set up all these Baal idols. God went to the prophet Elijah and said, go to Ahab and tell him you have done wrong by setting up all these Baal gods, and all the people were worshiping the Baal gods. They've done wrong. You tell them they've done wrong, and you tell him it is not going to rain until you say it's not going to rain. So he did that. Ahab says, as of right now, there is a drought upon this land, and he turned and he walked off. Why? Well, Baal was the god of the storm, so it's kind of a shot at Baal. So he left, and he's gone. First year it didn't rain, second year it didn't rain, third it didn't rain. Crops are dying, they're getting hungry. Life is hard, 3 years. And they couldn't find Elijah. Where is that man? Where is that man? They couldn't find him. He's hiding by the Cherith Brook, and God's feeding him and watering him. And you might remember, God says, okay, go back to Ahab. Ahab, he sees him coming, and he's furious. There you are, you troubler of Israel. And Ahab approaches, or rather Elijah approaches, and says, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler of Israel. You brought these gods in who can't bring rain, by the way, or storms. So let's just have a showdown on Mount Carmel tomorrow morning and see who the real God is. Your prophets can bow down to Baal, and I'll worship and pray down and pray to Yahweh, and we'll see what happens. You know the story. They gathered the next morning. Baal prophets prayed. The fire didn't come. Went all day. It's getting close to sundown. And so Elijah, he'd been kind of taunting them because their God wasn't real, couldn't hear them, builds his altar, pours 7 buckets of water on it 3 times. So it's dripping with water, and he walks up and he prays, and fire falls from heaven because God heard and answered. He was a righteous man. He prayed fervently, didn't pray long. If you look up his prayer in the Bible, it's 2 verses long. It's 35 words in Hebrew. They prayed all day to a God who didn't hear and couldn't answer. And he walks up and prays 35 words. And so you see, it's not how long you pray. Some people say, well, if I pray longer, God will see I'm serious. No, no, you don't have to pray long. Don't have to use a lot of words. Don't have to use flowery words. If your heart is right, you're right with God, and you pray strongly for something, God hears you. And there's a lot of power in that. And he uses Elijah as the example. Elijah's not the one that prayed all day. Baal prophets prayed all day. He just prayed short. And God heard. Now, some people say the healing that is in view here is depression or discouragement, or some type of mental illness, and the reason is because they believe that was the illness here, was because Elijah was used as the example. And if you remember, right after Elijah did this, Jezebel threatened him, and he ran and got depressed and sat down under the juniper tree, and God had to go get him out because he'd gone into depression. So some people believe, since Elijah was the illustration, then that was also the case at the church. And I think that's drawing way too many lines, and I don't think Scripture tells us that, just to be honest. If you do receive that, there are some that say that. I don't think that the text proves that at all. I don't think it backs it up at all. But there are some, why did he use Elijah? I think it's because you used Elijah just because he's a man who prayed powerfully and got answered. I don't think it had to do with what Elijah went through later, that this was the cause of the church in Book of James. I don't think so at all. Now, the last one, let her see the power of restoration, verses 19 and 20. We'll close. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So James closes the book now by explaining how a Christian who has erred can return to fellowship with God and the church and resume living by faith. The repentance of a believer allows their sin to be forgiven and fellowship with God to be made possible again. Notice it says, if anyone who's a Christian wanders from the truth. You know, one of the things I've noticed about wandering when people wander away from the Lord is you don't usually wander deliberately. You don't usually say, okay, I'm going to get out of church and I want my life to be horrible. I'm going to get away from the Lord. I'm going to stop reading my Bible. I'm going to stop reading. I'm going to stop praying. We're going to start. You don't set out to do that deliberately. It's usually like a sheep, and we're called sheep. There's some green grass over here. Oh, that looks pretty. Oh, there's some over here. That looks pretty. Oh, that looks good. Oh, there's some over here. And you just, the next thing you know, they're away from the flock. And that's how most of the time I've noticed Christians do as well. One poor choice here, another poor choice there, another bad choice there, another relationship that's bad there. And the next thing you know, they're away from the Lord. So those that wander from the truth, if somebody brings them back, you've done two things. You might have saved their soul from death, because sometimes sin leads to death. And you've covered a multitude of sins that they won't commit anymore because they came back. Now, most of the time, you and I, if we see somebody like that, we say, well, that's their business. Who am I to get into their business? But you may be the one they listen to. You may be the one God is sending to that person to say, you know, you really need to come back to God. You really need to come back. And you're the one they listen to. Maybe. And so you may be the one that helps that person return. I guarantee you there are people in here tonight that maybe wandered away from the Lord, and there was somebody God used. Might have been a family member, might have been a friend, might have been a preacher, but God used somebody to talk to you, and you realized, yeah, you're right. I need to get back in church. I need to get back close to the Lord. I need to start living right again. And God uses people to do that. Now, we don't like to do that, and we think, well, it's none of my business. What they're doing, it's their business. But sometimes God leads you to a person. And that's what he says here. That person that does that, and they listen and respond, you might have saved their soul from death. And there's a lot of sins they would have committed that they won't commit now because of your actions. And he ends. Kind of odd way to end it, isn't it? It ends rather abruptly. All the commentators are talking about the book ends abruptly. There's no farewell. There's no see you later. There's no closing words. There's no benediction. He just says that and stops. Couple of theories. One is that that's all he had to say. James is blunt. Possible. What is more likely is that a lot of the wisdom literature ends that way as well. And he quoted the Old Testament a lot, and he was wanting to end it as a wise document, like wisdom literature. Listen to what I say. So he just cut it off. But for whatever reason, that's James. And I pray that God will continue to bless you and bless me as we try to live out the book. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you tonight for this letter and the opportunity to study it and go through it. I just pray your blessings upon us as we, Lord, try to live out the tenets that are here and the admonitions, the commands that you've given us. Lord, I just pray that we would be that faithful, godly person who fervently prays for others. And I just pray that intercessory prayer will be a big part of this church and of what we do here and who we are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.